The word of the Lord says this: I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. And the title of the message this morning is The Quest for Knowledge. The Quest for Knowledge. H.G. Wells said at the age of 61, I have no peace. All life is at the end of a tether. The poet Byron said, my days are in yellow leaf. The flowers are fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. Henry Thoreau said, most men live lives of quiet desperation. Ernest Hemingway said this about his life. He said, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug it into. Hemingway lived his life in that manner, and he would envy any person who has brought into the world. But on one Sunday morning in Idaho, he took his own life. The cartoonist named Ralph Barton left a note pinned to his pillow after taking his life, and he said, I have had few difficulties. I've had many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours in my day. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are grateful to be in your house, Lord. We are grateful to come together for a purpose, for a reason, Lord. We are grateful to come together to lift your name on high, to come together and lift you up in praise and to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're grateful to come together and learn from your word, Lord Jesus. And I'm asking right now that you would help us today, that you would send the preacher and that you would send the teacher, that you would help me, Lord, to be able to convey your word clearly, that you would help me, Lord, to be that teacher this morning, to help me teach and preach your word through the ministry of the living word. Lord, help us this morning to understand and to listen and to hear. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. This morning, I want to just take a little bit and teach just a little bit more in Ecclesiastics. So this may seem, it might come off as more as a teaching sermon than it is a fire and brimstone sermon, if you will. But I want us to see where Solomon was coming from. And I want us to look at what he was talking about here in this book. And I want us to see multiple things as we travel through these verses this morning of what he was thinking about in this book of Ecclesiastics when he was getting to the end of his life. So first, I want to look at his search for wisdom, verses 12 and 13. And first, I want to say that his quest for wisdom was sincere. He was really trying to find wisdom in everything that he did, in all the knowledge and all the wisdom that God had given him. But I believe that one of the misconceptions that we see, that we have possibly about Solomon, at least I know that I did, when you think about him and when you read about him, you think that God just gave him the wisdom, how he just had the wisdom, how he just woke up one morning after he asked for it, and all of a sudden he had all of this knowledge. But this really wasn't what happened. The wisdom was a marvelous gift from God. It was something that God allowed him to have, but it didn't just appear. He didn't just wake up one morning and have the wisdom that he needed. I believe that this wisdom was a gift from God. I believe that the capacity to have the wisdom was a gift from God. But Solomon had to go through his life and accumulate the wisdom. He had to apply what he had seen, what he had learned, and he had to apply the wisdom that God had given him the capacity for to this pursuit of knowledge. And that's exactly what he did. He devoted his life to this wisdom, to this knowledge that God had allowed him to see. The quest was also intense. In verse 13, Solomon relates to us. He says, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things done under heaven. This burdensome task, which God has given to the Son of Man, by which they may be exercised. It was a task. It wasn't something joyful. It was something that was burdensome to him. Now, many tasks that we have in our life just have to be done. Some things just need to happen, right? We have to take out the trash. We have to get the dishes done. The laundry has to get done. The grass has to get... And you may not really like doing those things. But if you don't do those things, it becomes one big extra chore. I remember when I was young, the grass used to get very, very high in our yard. And it was terrible. And then when we decided to cut it, because we didn't know for some reason that you needed to cut grass. I'm not sure how that was, but we didn't know this. It was terrible to cut. It was burdensome. We also have other tasks in our life that we enjoy doing. You may have a task that you enjoyed. I got to go do something or make something, and I enjoy doing that thing, whatever it is. People always ask me, when you leave your job, your day job, do you go home and not want to see a computer again? No, not at all. I like them. It's a task, and I enjoy it. And many times, the task is difficult. Many times, the task of doing what I do takes a lot of hours. And sometimes, man, I get frustrated when something doesn't work right, just like you do. But when you get done, it doesn't stop me from wanting to do it. But he said here specifically that the task was burdensome. It wasn't something that was easy, but yet he kept at it. He kept trying to find the knowledge and the wisdom. It was a comprehensive act on his part, an effort on his part. Solomon says that he set his heart to seek and search out. He set his heart to study and to explore. He was serious in his effort. He wanted to know as much as he could about everything that he could. He specifically states here this term under heaven, and his effort was all-encompassing of everything that could be done under heaven. And that's very specific. It's very important to us because that means that he was searching out things that he could see, things of this world, things that he could put his eyes on, his senses on, and know about. He says he applied himself to the search of wisdom to all that was done under heaven. Again, going back to this term that we talked about a few weeks ago of him using under the sun. Things that were not of God, things that were in his mortal, things that were in his physical world. He would go out and he would search out these things and try to understand them. He uses this term some 25 times in this book, and it describes the world that he could see. The world that we can see, the material things, life, if you will, without an eternal perspective. And you can imagine his life and you can imagine his world and the things that he could see. But fast forward thousands of years later and the knowledge that we have and the things that we know that he could have never known and the technology that we have that helps us know things and think about what Solomon could have known in 2018 with the things that we have about this material world that we live in. This wisdom is that of those that guide him to a better life. This wisdom that he had helped him lead his people as king to a better life. How to live healthier, how to live happier, how to live more prosperous. And those are all good things for living in this world, for living the way that we live in this human life. It has a value. It would make his people better. It would make his life better for following it. Yet, it leaves something out. It excludes eternity. It excludes our responsibility back to our Lord and back to our Savior. It's only things that can be used in this mortal coil. It leaves out the spiritual. The wisdom has no true answer to the meaninglessness of life. We talked about when we opened up this study in Ecclesiastes how he talked about just the things of life, and he went through all of these things, and at the end, he really had nothing more than he started out with. So it doesn't answer this question of just the things of life, the things we get up and we have to do, the tasks that have to be done. It only shows how to live our meaningless life better, how to get through it better. And that's where we stand in this day and age. We've come up with all this technology. We've come up with all these ways and all these different things that we do that make our life easier. And in my career anyway, we're always trying to not have to do the manual task, right? We've got computers. The computer should go and do the task for me. And if I can do it once, I can make that computer do it a million times if I want to. So we're always looking for ways in my career to make the computer do the work and to report back to me what that it did. So in our lives, Solomon was able to take what he had learned, the wisdom that he had had, and make the daily life better. But it didn't answer that question that was inside the heart of mankind. It didn't answer the meaninglessness of life. And the last part of 13, when it says the burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they exercised, he is specifically dealing with the name that is used here. Notice this is the first time that he uses the name God. It's also the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes that we see the name of God used. And when we look at the Hebrew, it's the name Elohim, not Yahweh. And that's important because that's the name that was used with the covenant to Israel, and that's the name that other people would know their God as. It was the name that would reach out to other audiences, not just Israel. So that tells us that this book was not just meant for the people of Israel, but for the other people, the God, the Creator, that was used in Genesis 1:1. And this phrase that's also here, the Son of Man, actually reads the sons of Adam, and it's not dealing with all of humankind, but it's a reference to the nature of who we are. It's a nature to the reference of who we are in ourselves. What is mankind? Not necessarily the mass of humanity, but humanity's nature. What is our nature? He's referring back to what we are as a people. And it's a direct reference back to the nature that we have and that we're born with, that being the sin nature that we are. Now, he would not have known Solomon about that possibly. Maybe he did. But he was referring back, and no doubt the Holy Spirit was using him to refer back to the first Adam, letting us know that there was a problem there. The task made all of this more difficult because he understood man's fallen condition. Solomon did. He understood where he was at. He understood that there was a spiritual part missing here, and he was seeking that task. He was going, trying to figure out the spirituality to all of this. All of his work, all of mankind's work, when he looked out over his kingdom, when he looked over the accomplishments of man in that day and time, when he looked over his own accomplishments and what he had done, the great builder, if you will, searching for wisdom, he looked out and he saw that it amounted to nothing when it had to do with God. When he looked at what he had done, when he looked at all the things that God had allowed him to do, he saw that it was nothing, that God, in God's eyes, this wasn't it. In fact, he saw that God deliberately built a system where life seemed like it was meaningless, where life seemed like it was empty. And that was the purpose without the understanding of God. God built life so if you understood him, everything was opened up. But if you didn't understand, if you didn't know who God was, if you didn't have this spiritual experience of a living God whom you must give an account to, then life was just meaningless. It may seem cruel. It may seem cruel that God would devise such a system, but it's actually the evidence, just another evidence of the mercy and grace of God, leading humankind, leading mankind always to him, that if we understand the one true God, he'll bring all things to fulfillment, to life, to us. Augustine wrote this. He said, "The Creator made God, shaped space in each of us, which can only be filled with him." We've talked time and time again about mankind searching, mankind looking for something. We see Solomon here searching for wisdom, but up until this very moment, mankind is searching. They're looking for something. And it's God to fill that void in their heart and in their life. You see, when God comes into our heart and life, he fills that void. He begins to remold us. He begins to make us. He begins to change us from the inside out and fill the void that we have there. And he begins to consume it with who he is and what he's done. And we find fulfillment in him. Those names that I read at the beginning of this message that reported that they were lost at the end of their lives, that took their end of their lives because they had nothing else to fill it with, they could testify to that void. We have many famous people that are in the news today that have a void, that we see them in the news constantly. We see their names in the paper constantly, and they're trying to fill that void. You can turn on the news. You can open up the news app on your phone, and you can see the names of these people that have made themselves famous, that have some way, somehow, found fame in our lives, and yet they continue to search. You see them out there, and you see them doing things that don't make sense because they're continuing to search. You see them out there, and you see them acting out in a way that they shouldn't have to act out to do. You see them committing acts that are not appropriate. You see them with all the money that they have going out and robbing places and doing things because they're searching. With all that they have, with all that they have attained, with everything, all the levels that they've reached on this earth, in this mortality that we are, they still have a void. They still have a void that's missing God. Just like the names that I read there at the beginning, they're searching for God and they don't have that void filled. And that's what Solomon was finding. They could testify to that void that is there. If you sat down and asked them, they may not be able to put these exact words around it, but they would say, there's something missing. I'm looking for it. I'm trying to find it. The incompleteness, the incompleteness that we find apart from God is not only found in us as people, the same incompleteness is found in creation. The creation of God, it's found because as sin has entered into this world, as sin has entered into mankind, we see decay. You see, the world wasn't built to be like it is today, and we see things to decay. And mankind wasn't built that way, but we see sin interjected into this world, and we see decay happen. So the same thing that God subjected mankind to, this world is also subjected to. But one day he's going to come back. One day he's going to rebuild this world. One day we are going to rule and reign on this world. And God is going to rebuild it into what he wanted it to be. Paul describes it to the church in Rome when he says in Romans 8 and 20, he says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Paul saw this. He was, again, preaching to the church that mankind had given up. I don't have time this morning to go into it, but mankind had given up the rule and the reign that God had given us because of what the first Adam gave away. Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to rule and reign, and this bondage will be broken. So when we look out over life, when we see the things of life, as Solomon put it, under the sun, if you will, when we see people scarred by suffering, when we see the world overflowing with oppression, when we see the infected, the injustice, the streets crawling with crime, the traumatized by terrorists, polluted by the things of this world, we know that it is not just the way that things were supposed to be. This is not how God planned his creation to be. This is not what he wanted it to be, but this is where we are. And if you'll look around and if you'll think about it, no matter what mankind does, no matter what social program that we've come up with, no matter what government program has been put out there, the world continues to decay. The things that were happening are still happening. You know, there's a lot of talk in the news right now, and I don't want to get political, but there's a lot of talk in the news right now about what guns are doing to mankind. And I sat there and I read that, and you know, yes, that's happening, and they're using that as a form. But the first thing that came to my mind is Cain and Abel. Mankind has been killing mankind since the beginning. It's because of sin. It's because of sin that this comes in, and sin begins to degrade us. It begins to degrade mankind. And it's not the thing, but it's what we are on the inside. It's who we are. And that's what Solomon came to the point of. He looked in and he saw what mankind was. He saw what Adam had given away. And no doubt the Holy Spirit was leading him through this and leading him to what this is going to be. But without God, without Christ in our life, what we see, the things that I've just talked about, is what mankind is. That's what sin has done to us. And it's the church's job. And we're not doing a very good job of it, to preach the message of faith and grace. It's the church's responsibility to teach people that there's a different way. It's the church's responsibility to teach people to come to Christ and to be changed from the inside out. You see, when Christ comes in, that cycle stops. The cycle of sin, the cycle of Cain and Abel, it stops, and he totally changes us. And I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning. He totally changes us, and our minds change, and what we do changes, and the knowledge and the wisdom that we have, they become something totally different than what they were. Something totally different. And that's the road that Solomon was on. All these things were supposed to be contrary to what we know. Life in the garden was something that was beautiful, something that was God created, something that mankind should not have given away, but sin has turned it into something else. Christ knew it would happen, and he came in to undo this terrible tragedy. But we have to respond. The message has to be given, and that's the church's job, is to give the message of placing your faith in him, so that people can make the decision to place their faith in Christ and they can go a different way. He performed this action for us. All we have to do is place our faith in him. Number two, the discovery about wisdom. Verses 14 and 15 says this: I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, it's difficult to herd cats. As I was preparing this message, I stopped at a place during the week, and there was a hotel behind it. And as I pulled in, there must have been, it was amazing to me, 15 or 20 cats that came out just in the middle of the day that were just living there at this thing. And no one taking care of them, they just found some shelter, and they were living behind this hotel. Trying to herd cats. Can you imagine trying to go out there and get all of those cats bundled up? I don't know. It reminded me of a Super Bowl commercial several years ago where they had a commercial, and there were several thousand cats, and they were running in every direction, and they had ranchers in the commercials on horses, and they wanted to try to direct the cats where to run. And it was funny. It was comical, as Super Bowl cats really are. But trying to herd cats can't be done. But Solomon says, trying to capture the wind, right? Trying to go in and trying to grasp the wind. And this Hebrew word for grasping, for striving, is very similar to the word of herding in the Hebrew language. So Solomon is literally saying that everything that is done without God is like trying to herd the wind. Trying to herd the wind, we can't do it. If we go into a task, if we go into something without God, it's like trying to herd the wind. It cannot be done. In verse 15, he goes on to say, what is crooked cannot be made straight. It's a realization that there are some things in life that we, and this is hard, that we cannot fix. There's some things in life that we're not going to work out. There's some things in our personal lives that we're going to have to give to God and let Him do with it what He pleases. There's things in our family that we're going to have to give to God. There's things in our careers that we're going to have to give to God. There's things in this world that are out of our control, and they cannot be made straight with the ways of man. And mankind, as a people, we are fixers. We want to try to find something, and we want to try to fix it and make the road straight. But He came to the knowledge that it can't be done. Some of our circumstances cannot be untangled, no matter how hard we try in ourselves. No matter how great of an effort that we put into it, we cannot bend them back. We cannot realign them the way that they should be, but for God. But for God. It's one of the greatest frustrations in life that no matter how hard we try, some things that we try to do cannot be worked out. And we go back, and maybe even more as Christians, I'm not sure, maybe as people in general, but we go back and we think about the history of us. We think about the things that we've done, and we come to the realization that I can't change that thing that I did. I can't change the decision that I made. I can't change the person that I was. I can't undo the thing that I did because it's history. But with God, there's a future. You've heard me make the statement before that God will never leave you the way that He found you, that He will always, each and every time, make you greater than you ever thought you would be. There is a future in God. There is a future in Christ. And if we'll go His way, if we'll place our trust and our faith in Him, the past doesn't count anymore because He said you're forgiven of the past. Amen. He said it doesn't exist anymore. But the future is His. If we'll go His way, He can change the future. Solomon is saying that the past cannot be changed, and it's foolish to fret over what might have been. We must remind ourselves that God has the power to straighten out the things that are twisted in our life. He cannot change the past, but He can change the way that the past has affected us, and He can change the future that's yet to come. The things, listen to me this morning, the things that we think are impossible, the job situations that we think are impossible, He can turn them around. The family situations that we think are out of control, that He can't undo what's been done, He can do it. The situations in our own personal life that we say, Lord, I don't know how You're going to get me out of this, He has a way, doesn't He? He has a way to come in and to do what we had no idea He could do in a way that we would have never thought, because our wisdom is not His. And that's what Solomon's trying to get to. The wisdom of man is not the wisdom of God. He ends in verse 15 and he says, what is lacking cannot be numbered. And it simply means we cannot count what we do not have. Mankind has a way of counting what we don't have, don't we? It's tax time right now, and many of you are going out and you're doing your taxes, and how many times have you spent that money? It's fun, isn't it? I'm going to get X amount of dollars back. I'm going to spend it in these different ways. Well, there's only so much, right? There's only a little bit back, but yet I bought this and this and this and this and this, and five times I've used it over again. We cannot count what we don't have. And when we have it, it's not forever. It's finite. There's only so much of life that we can have. Don't count what we don't have. Third, the disappointment concerning wisdom. Verses 16 and 18. He says, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And as we read this statement in verse 16, it might sound like Solomon is being braggadocious when he says he's done these things. It might sound like he's being arrogant, but he's not really. It's simply fact. He's simply stating the greatness that he attained. He's simply stating the things that he's done, and he's echoing scripture. In 1 Kings 3 and 12, it says, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that you have not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. In 1 Kings 4 and 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. Verse 30, that Solomon's wisdom excelled and the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 34, and men of all nations from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came near the wisdom of Solomon. Finally, in 1 Kings 10 and 23, we read a summary that says, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. He's not being braggadocious. He's not being arrogant. This is what God did for him. He understood not only the wisdom that he had sought, but he had wisdom enough to know that God had given this thing to him. That God had been the creator, had been the instigator of his wisdom. No man in the world has ever had the wisdom or the knowledge that Solomon had. His great wisdom was a gift, as I started out the sermon with, from God. The sad thing is, with all the wisdom that he had, with all the things that he experienced, all the knowledge that he was able to retain in his life, it didn't bring salvation. And that's what he's coming to the realization of. All these things, all the experiences, all the things that he did and lived out, it did not bring salvation. It did not fill the gap that was there. In 17, verse 17a, it says, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also is grasping for the wind. Solomon had riches beyond any person in this earth. We think of the great riches of those today, and you know, Forbes will list them, right? The top five most richest people, right? And we hear these names. We hear Bill Gates. We hear Steve Jobs. We hear Warren Buffett. And they're immediately known not for what they did necessarily, not for the type of person that they may or may not be, but they're known for their money. They're known for what they physically have in their bank account. Solomon surpassed them. The riches that he had would have been nothing compared to what they had. You could have taken all three of those top three. Personally, the riches of Microsoft, the riches of Apple, one of the top technical companies in this world, and all the companies that Warren Buffett had, and it would not have amounted to what Solomon had. Riches were nothing to him. He could have went and done what hardly anybody in this world could have thought about. He had wisdom and knowledge that God had set upon him, and he had the means to be able to go and to do these things and seek them out in a way that hardly anyone would have been able to do. But after it was said and done, he said, this is a disappointment of the spirit. The things that he was able to do and the riches that he had were not able to provide him the void, the peace that was there. He's not suggesting, as Felix did the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 and 24, that much learning has made him mad. He's not saying that when he's talking about this folly, this madness. When he refers to this, he is specifically using the Old Testament term about morality. He's talking about who he is, that he's stating that this madness and folly is disobedience to God and it's immorality. And all the riches that he had could not fix anything that was causing these things. In verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he's telling us that his wisdom increased his sorrow. And you've all heard the statement. It's a very popular statement. Ignorance is bliss. And there is some truth to a degree of that statement. Ignorance is bliss. Sometimes, I'm telling you, you just really don't want to know. There's just not something that we need to know. An Old Testament scholar, H.C. Leopold, stated this in a very scholarly way. He said, gaining wisdom leads a man to find out many disturbing things that may militate strongly against his peace of mind. So there's many times we find out something happens, right? And you kind of know about it from a top level, and then you begin to figure out more. And you begin to get into the details of it. And what do you say when you figure it out? I would have been better off not knowing. I didn't need to know that. And there's many things in this world that we could say are the same exact thing. I just didn't need to know. Cruelty of people. Sometimes I just don't need to know about it. Human suffering. Sometimes, man, you see it, and you know, can you imagine those people walking into Nazi Germany and seeing that suffering? They didn't want to know about it. What mankind has done to mankind, what we've done in this world. It's also true with our relationship with others. You know, I remember growing up in church and seeing people that I really looked up to for no apparent reason. But as I became an adult, as I understood the message of faith and grace, as God began to change my heart and my mind, I realized that they weren't who I thought that they were. I really didn't need to know. Much of the church world, they like to gossip. I'm so glad that this body doesn't gossip. Thank you for that. It's wonderful to come in and know that your prayer requests are sincere, and not to gossip about something. To come in and sincerely pray for somebody. Because I got to tell you, when you go out and you meet other ministers, they like to gossip. That's what it is. They do it under the osmosis of something else, but they're gossiping. The body of Christ doesn't need gossip. Sometimes you don't need to know. Sometimes you need to know that there's a problem, and I need you to pray. You don't need to know the problem. You don't need to know the details, but you need to know that I need a work of God to happen in my life. I need a work of God to happen in my marriage. I need a work of God to happen in my family, on my job, with this or with that. You don't need to know the gossip, but I need God to come in and do a miracle. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to gossip, that you can go straight to the throne room? Amen? That you can lift it straight up to Him, and He'll begin to work, and He'll begin to do. Preachers don't need to gossip. Amen? The body of Christ, they don't need to gossip. We don't need to come together and tell the things that sometimes it's better off not knowing. Let's come together. Let's join together on a man named Jesus and what He did on the cross. Let's take those needs to the cross, to the throne room of God, and let Him do what only He can do, because we don't have the power to do it. Nothing we can say, nothing we can tell is going to fix it. Now, I'm not coming against godly counsel. Please don't take it that way. I'm not coming against it. If a brother or a sister comes to you and says, hey, I need counsel, counsel them. But don't go down to Frisch's and talk about it. Godly counsel. Let them know. Bring it to someone, if you have to, that you know will pray about it. Solomon is saying sometimes you just don't need to know. That may sound hard, but it's true. A lot of things in this world need to be taken to the throne room of God, not to the gossip table of the human mind. Give me just a few more moments. Worldly wisdom. There's an old movie, it's called Annie Hall, and there's a character in there named Alvy, and he makes this comment at the end of the movie. He says, I feel that life is divided into the horrible and the miserable. Ever feel that way? Life's divided into the horrible and the miserable. That the two categories, the horrible are like, I don't know, terminal cases, blind people and handicapped people. And I don't know how they get through life. It's amazing to me. And the miserable are everyone else. So you ought to be thankful that you're miserable, because it's lucky to be just miserable. You've heard me talk before of miserable Christians. You've got people that are saved, that are going to heaven, that are not hypocrites, that are walking in Christ, that are miserable because they don't understand victory in Jesus. They get up and they sing the song, Victory in Jesus. They come and they proclaim joy, but on the inside, they haven't won the battle. They're not victorious at all because they don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know that his expectation is only that they place their faith in him. They don't know that the expectation is not that they do in their own power, but that they do in his power. They don't know that the expectation is that salvation was given to them freely, that it's nothing that they can do and nothing that they can obtain on their own, and they live in defeat. They're miserable. I don't want to be a miserable Christian. I want to be a victorious, joyful Christian. So if the world lives miserably and the church lives miserably, there's not a lot of difference in us. If worldly wisdom, education, if you will, was the key to understanding the meaning of life, what life is, then the colleges and campuses across this country would be defenders of peace and contentment. But that's not what our colleges are. That's not what they do. They're more centers for brainwashing, if you will, not all, but many of our public colleges, our non-Christian colleges. Charles Swindoll describes them this way. He says, boiling pots of controversy, political activism, try harder humanism, where all kinds of weird ideas, dissatisfied and disillusioned faculty members, along with a pile of professional students who do not find satisfaction under the sun. Quoting Solomon. Mankind tries to teach mankind in the ways of mankind. God says there's a different way. God says worldly wisdom is not going to get you anywhere. Malcolm Muggeridge said regarding the philosophies of this world and what it does to us and what it has to offer, he said this: education, the great mumbo jumbo of the fraud of the ages, purports to equip us to live as a live and is prescribed as a universal remedy for everything from juvenile delinquency to premature senility. For the most part, it only serves to enlarge stupidity, inflate conceit, enhanced credulity, have a tendency to believe too readily, and to put those subjected to it at the mercy of brainwashers with printing presses, radio, and the media. We need God. We need Christ. We don't need social media telling us what to do. We don't need the news media coming on and telling us what to do. We need to understand Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? You see, Jesus Christ can fix the delinquent. Jesus Christ can fix the person that's on a wrong path. If the message and faith and grace is given to them, given the chance, He can turn them into something that they never thought they would be. Trust me. He can change our hearts. He can take the person that's on the wrong path. He can take the person that's addicted to something and has a problem, and He can change them from the inside out. The ways of mankind are not going to change, Linda. They're only going to cover up. They may have a monicum of an effect on something, but it's only Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on Calvary that will go in and soften the human heart, that will go in and let our spirits and our hearts begin to even try to speak to our mind. Because as a people, as humankind, we are hard-hearted and we're hard-headed. But for Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit can do more in moments, in seconds, in milliseconds, when he begins to work on the individual and the Holy Spirit begins to minister, and it's done because of our prayers. Placing it at the foot of a cross where every single one of us is equal. Don't get me wrong. Kate, I'm not saying don't go to college. We need college, but we need to make sure that it's God-centered. We need to make sure that we're doing our part to understand. Education is well and good, and we need to be educated. In my career, we're educating ourselves, it feels like daily sometimes, on new things. But for God, but God's wisdom, God helping us. We don't need to be brainwashed by the ways of this world. Amen? We need to understand who he is and what he's done. We need to desire to think as the Spirit would have us think, to think as God thinks, not as this world tells us to think. We can't do in our own ways what needs to be done. We need God. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed as we begin to close, the pursuit of earthly wisdom is futile for the Christian. We need to understand godly wisdom. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 9 and 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." In the New Testament, James warns the saints in James 3 and 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but from earthly, sensual, and the demonic. For where every envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." The wisdom of man will lead you to the ways of man. The wisdom of God will lead you back to God. Ecclesiastes is the evidence of God destroying this pretense of human knowledge by showing how empty and how meaningless it is without knowing the one true God, without knowing Jesus Christ. Wisdom without God only brings grief. Knowledge without God only brings sorrow. We need to know God. We need to understand his meaning, and he will begin to provide the wisdom and knowledge that we need. The message is leading back to the cross, because these things were provided to us there some 2,000 years ago. The work that was done there, not only a saving work, not only a sanctifying work, but everything that we need in this life is found in what Christ did there, the work that he performed. With the cross, God can use mankind in an extraordinary way, and he has done it in the past, and he will continue to do it in the future. He's calling you. He wants to use you. He's saying, come his way. Let him tell you the way and the reason. Let him provide the wisdom and the knowledge. Ask the Lord to give you his knowledge and wisdom. Let him be the guide in your life, wherever he's placed you. On your job, at your school, in your family, wherever he's placed you at, for a specific reason, seek the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let the work of Christ on the cross be the center point of your focus. Let him do the work. Don't seek to do the work on your own. Seek to do the work in him. Seek to do the work his way. Let him lead you and guide you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord. Lord, I thank you for those in this sanctuary, for those listening by CD for the internet and the internet, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that they love you with all their heart, that they are victorious in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, give them wisdom, give them knowledge, godly wisdom, godly knowledge in whatever it is that they're doing on a daily basis, whatever it is that they're facing in their personal life, Lord. Help them, assist them, do what only you can do. Use them as a vessel. Use them as a touch point to the cross. Let them show that Christians aren't what the media says that they are. Minister through them. Let them be the instrument of you, Lord God, that people would know that you're different, that Christians aren't miserable, that we live in victory, that our knowledge is far and above, that our wisdom is greater because of you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. And I ask that this message, although more of a teaching, Lord, would stick with us, that it would go with us, that it would help us throughout our lives, Lord. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for being with us today. It's been an honor to minister to you. Next week, we're going to have some special music, right? Right? Come and enjoy. And Cade and what's your friend's name? Josie are going to be here, and they play together all the time, and I'm just excited for what they're going to have planned for. So come and be with us, and we'll see you next week. In your name we pray. You're dismissed.